I'm going to speak then from Acts chapter 9. I'm going to speak particularly from verses 10 to 19, from this tale of the conversion of the man called Saul of Tarsus. Have you ever woken up in the morning, however you come round in the morning, whether you're one of these people who suddenly starts out of sleep or whether you're one of these slow awakeners, but have you ever woken up and the first thing you've done is sort of wipe sleep from your eyes? I did read actually what the sleep in your eyes is, but I can't remember what it is now, but it's some sort of gunk that collects in the corner anyway, something off the cornea or whatever. We can do the medical stuff later. But as you've wiped the sleep from your eyes, the world has seemed a different place that morning. Have you ever had that experience that somehow something has shifted, something has changed? The world doesn't seem like the way it was the day before for you. It can happen, can't it? It doesn't happen every morning. Many mornings we wake up and it's like, oh my word, it's another of the same day as yesterday. But some mornings we can wake up and something's changed. The day after you got married, the day after you had your first baby, or the day after you lost a loved one. And that morning, through a good event, through a bad event, when you wake up, the world seems different. The world looks different as you go out into it. Maybe you even feel that you will never be the same again. That this has been a change that isn't going to get rolled back. It can't be rolled back. And so the world doesn't just look different, it just won't be the same again. It's almost like, if it's really dramatic, an old you has died and a new you has begun. Our subject today has this. We're going to talk again of the Christian conversion of an angry man called Saul. We visited the topic last week, we thought about it last week in the starting verses. We're going to return to Acts chapter 9 and delve further into it. And especially what we're going to try and do is bring out how the world looked different to Saul after his confrontation with Jesus Christ. Now, just to say, Acts 9 is not only obviously the story of Saul's individual and personal conversion. It's not just a little anecdote of one man's life. It's all about great things that Jesus is up to in the world. This is the moment not only when Saul is converted, but he's moved into a new job. Jesus is going to appoint this 30-ish year old man as a key worker. He's headhunted him. He's going to put him into place for the next stage of his church plan. That's what Acts is about. Acts isn't the tale of lots of individuals happening to find Jesus. Acts is the story of a great plan that Jesus is implementing to build a church. We're in probably something like 33 AD at this moment. Over the previous 3 years, since Jesus was killed, Jesus has been active. That's what Acts has shown us. He's been reuniting all types of Jewish people. He's been grabbing hold of good Jewish people who have been very true to their culture and their law. He's grabbed hold of bad Jewish people who have been quite rebellious against their laws and not keeping them. He's got hold of semi-Jewish people who have got things, all kinds of things mixed up, a group called the Samaritans. But he's been gathering those Jewish folk and he's been bringing them together under his rule. He's been calling them to him as their king, as their Messiah, as their Lord. And in those first 8 chapters of Acts, Israel, the long-standing nation of God, first begun with Abraham, has been reborn. That's what we've been watching in the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts. That's the drama that's been unfolding. Israel has been reborn. Jesus has brought together all these different types of Jews, and he's reunited them under himself. But now, Acts 9, he's ready for a grand expansion, an expansion long hinted at in the Old Testament, never seen or implemented. An expansion that goes beyond the borders of Israel, that bursts Israel, as it were, across the world stage. We already had signs of that. We saw at the end of Acts chapter 8, an Ethiopian eunuch, a Gentile who was looking for God, but found that when he came to Israel, he was sort of held at a distance because of who he was and what he was. But he's converted. He's like a token of, look, come on, more want to find this too. And so, as I say, now the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 9 is pushing for that moment where he is going to break the borders. He headhunts Saul for the next step. He's going to be the key worker, the man who will especially be given a role in this. The only problem, of course, is that Saul completely hates the idea. And so Jesus has to convert him. And what we're going to do is we're going to examine that once again. We'll do it, I guess, in three parts. I'm going to talk a bit about Saul's anger. I think it's worth, again, thinking about his anger. I'm going to talk about Saul's blindness, which appears right slap bang in the middle of the story. And then we're going to think about Saul's new sight, the way in which he does look at the world afresh after he has met Jesus. Let's paint a bit of the backdrop to Saul's conversion. Let's paint it by thinking of his anger. To be angry is to be passionately stirred up inside, in upset, in an upset way. Normally you're feeling this passion, this raging of your emotions about something you think should not be, but it's happened. What triggers anger? Anybody want to confess? What triggers your anger? When things don't go your way. Okay? And how do you express your anger when things don't go your way? Are you a silently angry person or a very vocal one?
Somebody else. You're too frightened.
Well, that gives the answer. What triggers your anger? Anybody else?
Misrepresentation.
Misrepresentation. Somebody has spoken of you and you just think they've got it completely wrong, and it triggers anger. Anyone else?
Lack of food.
Lack of food, okay, a much more practical one. Just a lack of food. Go hungry, get angry. Is that why GRY is on the end of both those words? Are they linked? Sort of hungry and angry, is that it? That's a complete abuse of the English language, I'm sure. For all English teachers present.
When someone hurts you one way or the other.
It's hurt, yeah, when somebody hurts us. Anger is triggered by the behaviour of others. It's worth just pausing sometimes and think about our anger. I mean, it will help us as we think about Saul, but it's worth thinking about our own anger. Crime makes us angry when somebody hurts us, when somebody does something that should not be done to us. Hardship can make us angry when we're wrestling with health problems, when we're wrestling, say, with financial problems. The stress that generates makes us angry sometimes. We react with anger. A disturbance into our plans, a frustration in our plans. I'm going to do this, it's not happening. Why this morning? We get angry, it's not what we want. The way another is behaving, which is not right in our view, that can make us angry. The way they're speaking of us, Simon says, can make us angry. Simple anxiety. Just, there's something coming up. There's something you've got to do, you've got a duty, there's an event coming up that you're a part of, and it's playing on your mind, but it's winding you up. And somebody says something to you, and you snap at them. Because what's coming up is making you angry. All of these, and more, can stir the passion of anger within us. You can think about them for yourself later on. Some anger is harder to explain, isn't it? Could just be we haven't eaten. Sometimes we're just in a bad mood. We just wake up in a bad mood. It's just there with us from the start. Some have very quick tempers. It's as though everything's always hanging on a thread. You snap the thread and bang, they're gone. Flashes of rage, bursting out, maybe with little reason. Some are very prone, aren't they, to just two modes in life. They're either asleep or they're angry. Just who they are. Why do we have anger at all, though? Why do we have this as a feature of human life? Sometimes it's right, isn't it? We should feel upset when bad is done to us. Or when something bad is just done out there. When something wicked happens. God's good world should not be vandalised. God's beautiful creatures that he's made, human beings in his image, should not be harmed. There's a right form of anger. But as we all know only too well, our sin, our damage within has miswired us. And so anger fires up for all kinds of wrong reasons. We're embarrassed about something, so the way we deal with our embarrassment is get angry. because that will sort of push other people away so we don't have to feel the embarrassment. We fire up anger out of our pride because we want to defend ourselves because we're so sure of ourselves. We fire out anger out of our shame because we know we've done something wrong, but we don't want to admit it, so let's get angry and push it away so that others don't challenge it. We fire up anger out of our tiredness. We're just weary. We fire up anger out of our selfishness because I don't want other people messing my life up, because it's about me, my life. It's all about me. We fire up anger just sometimes in a desire to hurt, because human beings are quite capable of just wanting to hurt other people. And one of the things we often do is this. We get angry and then we hold it. And we keep it going. We stoke it long after we should have let it go and apologised and sorted it out. Our anger, it's worth just pausing to think about it sometimes, isn't it? Our anger is such a mixed bag. Often, we ought to be asking for forgiveness for it from God and others. That is Saul. I don't know all the reasons this guy is angry. Maybe he's got all sorts of anger issues. One of the things he's certainly doing is reacting to a threat to his world. Saul is a faithful Jew. He loves Israel's markers. He loves the things that make Israel stand as a unique people, a unique nation. Circumcision, law, temple, land, history, calling. He loves all the things he feels that makes Israel special. And he believes that these markers get God's great blessing, that as long as the Jews keep circumcising, keep keeping the law, keep the temple going. And then he's heard Jesus, and he's heard Jesus' disciples writ into Israel and saying, you've offended God. You've upset God. Well, that just feels like an attack upon Saul personally. Well, maybe it is in a sense, but you know what I mean. He feels that I can't believe you're saying this. You're undermining all that's special about us. You're supposed to be good Jewish people. You're supposed to be a Jewish rabbi, Jesus. You're supposed to be training up good Jewish people. And you're attacking us? You're attacking the things we stand for? You're calling my temple a den of gangsters? Everything Saul held most dear had been, he felt, undermined by Christians. He was understandably angry for that. But I think what you see in Saul, and what you hear from him later on when he writes about it, is that there are other factors at work as well. There was a wicked pride in this man too. It wasn't just that he so valued all these things. It's that he knew he was right. And Jesus was wrong. And so though Jesus had committed no crime, it was good that he died. Saul has a very ugly and a very brutal, a very violent, as we've seen in Acts, self-confidence. So Saul's anger, sure, it flows from a desire to protect what he loves. He feels a threat in life. But it flows also from an arrogant conviction, a depth of feeling within him that he's right. And that brings us on to the second thing I want to talk about with him, which is his blindness. Okay, we read the story, and in verse 8, Saul goes blind. I don't know what the exact nature of the trigger for that is, whether it's some sort of shock reaction, or it's just simply a miraculous blindness the Lord lays on him, or whatever it is. But he goes blind. But the fact is, Saul has been blind for years, long before verse 8 and 9. He has been in sin, but not seen it. Jesus once spoke of people like Saul. Saul was a member of a group called the Pharisees. He was a member of a distinctive group within Judaism, very well respected amongst the people, careful law keepers. Jesus once called the Pharisees like Saul blind guides. He said, you claim to understand God. You claim to understand life. You tell others about it. And it's like being led somewhere by somebody who doesn't know where they're going and can't see the journey. You are blind guides. You claim to know truth and you do not see it. When Jesus did say things like that, and when more than that, when he exposed it within them, when he played their debating games and showed them up for what they were, it really wound them up. Saul felt that too. He later, when he recounts the tale of Jesus meeting him, talks about Jesus saying, "I've been goading you, haven't I?" In other words, "I've had a stick, I've been prodding you with it. You have been wound up by me." That's how Saul felt before he was converted. And yet for all the goading, for all the probing and prodding, he remained stubbornly resistant to Jesus and his apostles and what they preached and taught. Saul was blind. He couldn't wake up and see the truth. He was blind long before the Damascus Road ever struck him. But this tale in Acts 9 is the tale of how Jesus finally makes the breakthrough and gets him to understand. Now you know how the initial breakthrough is made because we read it. Verse 4 rather. A light appears from heaven. A voice is spoken. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he replies, "I am Jesus." That is the point at which Saul, in all his self-confidence and all his arrogant conviction, "I'm right, I know I'm right, I'm sure I'm right," that everything just gets snapped in this man, like his backbone being snapped. His people, with his full approval, his people executed Jesus as a criminal. And now he realises that God has overturned that judgment. That God has raised Jesus. The noise at the door, by the way, was somebody leaving. Gentleman came in, he's gone out, if anybody's worried. Saul approved of the fact that his society had executed Jesus as a criminal. Now, in this moment, he has realised that God has overturned that judgment. He has realised that God has said, "You know what? You were completely wrong." Maybe it's hard for us, maybe we're too far down in history now or something to imagine it, but if you can imagine it, try to imagine the depth of the pit that Saul's mind plunged into. For him, everything was about upholding God's laws. And when Jesus was executed, that was upholding God's laws. And then God simply says, "Actually, you were doing the opposite. You were breaking them." And then, having had everything he thought he built his life on shattered in front of his face, it then dawns on him that he's made it a whole thousand times worse. Because he has been traipsing around attacking every single one of Jesus' people that he can lay his hands on. And he has been thinking that was a righteous act. He's been thinking, "This is so pleasing to God. This is exactly what we should be doing. This is the right action for the right time." And now he knows it's been a complete crime. Now he knows he's just been a yob, a vandal, maybe a murderer. This man's life has just been, as it were, held up before his eyes and torn into little pieces. You remember everything you thought you knew, Saul? All of it was wrong. Just note in passing, by the way, that this is really the huge danger of our anger. In our anger, we create situations, we create mess. We especially create relationship mess, our dealings with others, which later we can look back on and think, "Why did I do that?" And it can always feel like it's impossible to heal it. In our anger, we can say things and we can do things which, because we've lost control, or because we're just letting fly with our passion, it's incredibly hard to repair later. Saul must have felt that. What does he do now? Everything he thought he saw clearly wasn't clear. He's just gone blind. He's gone blind physically. He's gone blind mentally. He's gone blind emotionally. Somebody just threw him into darkness. There are so many factors being played out here. Yeah, imagine for a moment what it is for this man to see Jesus in heavenly light and glory. Sure, it means Jesus is alive, step one. So all that stuff about killing him was wrong. But number two, he's not just that he's innocent, but he's actually who he said he was. Jesus at his trial said, they said to him, "Are you the Son of God?" He said, "Yes, it is as you say." He actually is the Son of God. Messiah has turned up in Israel, and Saul, the great keeper of God's laws, who's been desperate for Messiah to come, saw him killed. It just doesn't get much worse than this. You think of another factor. Saul definitely was there when Stephen was put to death. Saul knew the trial of Stephen, which we read about back in Acts chapter 7. You can read it later if you're not familiar with it. But Stephen, a Christian preacher, said, "You Jewish folk," or "we Jewish folk," because he was Jewish, "we had this thing that God only appears in our land, at our temple. And it's never been that way. All of our great people of the past, name them Abraham or Joseph or Jacob, God appeared to them elsewhere, outside of the land. Far from a temple, before a temple even existed." Now Saul had heard that and he hated the idea. "No, it's here, it's with us, it's in the Holy Land that God comes." But it's not, is it? He's on a Damascus road. In other words, he's gone from Israel to Syria. He's gone from the Holy Land into the dirty Gentile land where everything's cursed. And it's here that heaven breaks on him. How stupid has he been? He thought he saw the world clearly. He has been woken up to his blindness. So when, in verse 8, he opens his eyes and he can't see, they literally have gone dark, he can't see physically, it just sums up everything this man has been for years. And in the darkness of verse 9, Saul finally sees the truth. Jesus has broken him. Sometimes we have to be broken. And it's pretty unpleasant. But sometimes we have to be broken down because we are so stuck in our pride. "I know I'm right. I see the world the right way. Everything's according to my viewpoint. Other people are just plain wrong. And they make me really irritable when they tell me otherwise. Nobody's to question my view of reality. Nobody's to see things a different way because I know I'm right." And the Lord has to break us down and say, "Come on. Stop being so stupid." He brings events to us. He brings people to us that say, "Are you really so sure of this?" In those moments, when they come to us in our lives, we need to humbly pause. And we need to listen. I mean, just imagine what swirled through Saul's head. "Oh, just how did I miss that? How could I have done that? Why did I..." He stopped eating, it says. Maybe that was a natural response. Maybe he just lost his appetite. Maybe it was a conscious choice, a religious choice. As you see in Matthew chapter 6, sometimes it's right to fast when you want to seek God seriously, earnestly. But he just stops eating. He's been broken. Just his mind is trapped somewhere and he's just going round and round in it. But the Lord Jesus, when he breaks people, But he brings something to them that just makes them review their whole life in this way. He is very gracious if they will turn to him. He pieces them back together. And he does it so that they are better than what they were before, because he gives new life. He doesn't break us because he enjoys breaking people. He doesn't break us to say, who's the boss? He breaks us to rebuild us, to make us more than we've been. And Jesus puts Saul back together again. He raises him to new life, resurrects him. He gives him his sight back. So having talked about Saul's anger and Saul's blindness, let's talk about his new sight. It begins in verse 10. It begins in verse 10 with help that Saul never expected. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. Ananias is like the opposite of Saul. When the Lord called to Saul, he said, who are you? I'm in the darkness here. When the Lord calls to Ananias, he says, yes, Lord, or just here I am, is another maybe better way of translating it. This is somebody like the opposite of Saul. Ananias is going to be sent by the Lord to Saul. Maybe we should ask why. I mean, yeah, it is an odd thing, isn't it? You think, well, hang on. The Lord goes to all the trouble of meeting Saul on a road. Why doesn't he just turn up in the house and talk to him? Why send somebody else? Well, firstly, I think, there's one simple reason, I think, which is in verse 11, which is just that Ananias will be a valuable eyewitness. In all these stories, there's always extra folk brought into the story to act as eyewitnesses. Luke talks about that at the start of his gospel. People who can corroborate everything that happens. So you look at verse 11 and you hear that, don't you? You get all these details. You think, I don't need to know all these details. Just tell me what happens to the guy. Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. I don't care about all the details. Why are you telling me all the details? Just tell me when I saw Saul. But there's a sense of we're being told that this really happened, that someone was there, that someone knew where it was. But more importantly, Ananias is sent to Saul, rather than the Lord just turning up, as a part of Saul having his proper sight returned. It will be only through Ananias that Saul will get his sight. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Now, that's not because the Lord can't snap his divine fingers and give him his sight back. But you think about the effect of this man's visit. You think about Ananias turning up at the house of Judas on Straight Street and meeting this stranger called Saul of Tarsus. Ananias will come in, and he's not a famous apostle. He's not one of the 12 leaders up in Jerusalem. He's not a famous evangelist, like one of the seven, like Philip. Actually, he's just the sort of believer that Saul has been crushing for the last few months. The sort of believer that Saul has been arranging for his mates to pulp the faces of, or drag away, wherever he can. And he's going to come into this house and place his hands on Saul. I mean, look, you can hear it in Ananias' words, can't you? Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. I mean, Ananias is so scared that he actually questions the Lord. Are you sure about this? Generally, a fairly dumb question to ask God. But Ananias understandably asks it. You want me to go and meet him? Are you sure about this? Do you know what he's been doing? He's here to take us away. And yet Jesus sends this frightened Christian to Saul. What will be the effect on Saul? Put yourself into the story. It will humble him deeply. Because that is the best place to see the world correctly from. See the world from your pride, your wicked pride, get it wrong. See the world humbly, you've more chance of seeing it. How will it humble him? Well, firstly, it will cut Saul's pride about others, won't it? Saul is the man who's moved amongst the important people. Saul is the man who's been to the high priest and said, give me a letter and I will travel to Damascus for you. Saul is the man who's moved amongst the rulers and trained with the great. But a nobody is going to turn up and give him his eyesight back. I mean, Ananias is respected amongst Jewish folk in Damascus. We're told that later in Acts. But he's not the big man of Jerusalem, like the high priest. But he is, verse 13, a saint, isn't he? I have heard the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. Do you know what the word saint means? It's not the way sometimes you hear, the idea of some sort of special believer who's become famous in history. You know, Saint so-and-so. I mean, the other day, was it Friday? It was St. Patrick's Day, wasn't it? Very interesting guy from quite a few centuries ago. But we give some of those interesting people special names sometimes. They are Saint Patrick or Saint whoever. But Ananias isn't using it that way. The word just simply means the Holy One or the Holy Ones. And that just means people fit for God. And the way Ananias is using it is this. He's saying the believers in Jerusalem, all of them, not just the apostles, just the ordinary believers, the ones who have been hunted down and imprisoned, they're your Holy Ones. You see, Jesus makes every one of his people like this. Jesus takes every one of his people who believe in him and he washes them from their sins. He cleanses them from what's wrong within them. He purifies them in God's sight. He makes them ready to live in heaven with God. Every Christian, in Ananias' words, is a saint. And when he turns up in Saul's temporary lodgings, that will be one of the ways in which Saul will be humbled. Saul has lived his life separating people into those who keep the law and those who fail, into those who matter and those who don't, those who count and those who don't. And he's so proud of himself as one of the ones who counts in life. One of the special people who even knows the holy people like the high priest. And Ananias, this saint, one of many saints through Jesus Christ, will turn Saul's thinking on its head. Saints are just the ordinary believers saved by Jesus. The Lord sends Ananias into Saul's home to get him to see people a different way, to humble him. And then secondly, this nobody is going to give Saul a command. Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. Ananias is going to walk into that house and say, Saul, I have a command for you under a new authority, Jesus. And that command will turn Saul's stomach. Saul has spent his life believing in the purity of Judaism. He's believed that so long as he didn't eat certain things, touch certain things, go certain places, and make sure he was regularly washing and so forth, he was clean before God. We're not talking about hygiene, we're talking about acceptability before God. And anything that damaged that turned his stomach. So, you know, the famous one is obviously you give him a big plate of prawns and he feels like vomiting all over them. Because you don't eat prawns. Makes you unclean. You don't mix with Gentiles. You don't go round your local friendly Gentile's house and eat with them. And Ananias is going to go before Saul and say, now, you are to go out amongst the Gentiles and their kings to carry the name of Jesus. You're going to have to live amongst them. And out there, you're going to speak the name of Jesus. Now, you who spat publicly on the name of Jesus are going to have to speak it honourably before kings, before Gentiles, even before Israel itself. You're going to be publicly embarrassed, Saul. You who spat on Jesus' name will now announce it. And you know what it would be like, Saul? I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. You will suffer exactly what I suffered, says Jesus. All the vitriol that you spewed out onto others, all that vitriol is going to be spewed on you. This is Saul's humbling. And it comes through this man Ananias. This saint who comes to command Saul. So the Lord Jesus gives Saul new sight, and he does so by humbling him. He gets him to see other people in a different way. Do you know who the holy ones are, Saul? They don't look the way you thought they looked. He humbles him by giving a command which just in every way goes against everything he's been. And that will humble him. But just thirdly, as we finish off, there is a third way that Jesus uses Ananias to humble Saul. And I think it is just simply how the man behaves. You know, verse 17, Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord has sent me so you may see again." How does Saul feel at this moment? Saul feels vulnerable because he's blind and he hasn't eaten for 3 days. He's in a strange city. He's had a huge shock, so he's still post-traumatic syndrome or whatever. He is in a very vulnerable state, and an enemy, from his point of view, has just walked in and put his hands on him. This man has every reason to put his hands round his throat and start tightening. This man has every reason to kill. But instead he puts his hands on him and says, "Brother." It's one of the loveliest moments in this story. A man who fears Saul deeply, we've heard that, touches him not to slit his throat because he's a brute, but to show him mercy and to show him love. Love to your enemies. The Lord Jesus said, do it, and he said it would have an effect. Here it does. You're watching it in action. And through this man, Saul receives the Holy Spirit from Jesus. Not a great pilgrimage, not even better law abiding, not a great deed for God, but simply by trusting Jesus who has sent this man to him, Saul will gain the Holy Spirit. And that rewrites Saul's way to see the world. In a moment he realises that life is not about what we do for God, which is the way he's functioned, but it starts with what God has done for us. And Saul feels that in the kind touch of this man, through a physical touch of Ananias. And this hateful and angry and proud man starts a new life. Verse 18, his eyes clear. The scales fell from Saul's eyes. I don't know what that means. Whether it means there was some sort of encrusted fluid on them or what. Anyway, his eyes clear. And what does he do? He humbly places himself into his brother's hands. The brother's already touched him. Saul then says, will you now baptise me? Well, Ananias tells him to be baptised, but Saul allows himself to be baptised. Again, 1 week earlier, Ananias might have been seriously tempted to say, of course. Oh, sorry, can't you get back up? This man was brutally attacking his brothers and sisters. But Ananias immerses in water and raises him back up. He doesn't hold him under, but he brings him back up. And that shows Saul rising to new life in Jesus. Saul's been resurrected. Saul sees clearly at last. So he breaks his fast, verse 18, regains his strength and spends several days with the disciples in Damascus. You go wonder, haven't you, what that was like. Yeah, so yeah, Ananias turns up and it's like, brothers, got somebody with me. Surprise! It's like, what was that moment when Ananias said he was turning up with Saul? What are you doing? But Saul is a new man. When your eyes are closed, the world looks one way, but when they're open, it looks different. Everything has changed. More next week, but as we close, just take Saul's experience. Pray for yourself. None of us sees the world clearly. Not even after we're converted do we see the world clearly. We all have our blind spots. Pray that the Lord will do a small part for us of what he did for Saul. Do you see how wonderful it is for Saul just to have his eyes opened? When you're plunged into a dark moment, into a dark time, a dark passage of your life, try to put a hold on the whinging. and pray, Lord, out of this, give me a new way to see. Ask the Lord to bring a Christian to help you so that you see others and you see him in a different way as a result of the darkness you pass through. That your darkness would actually become a blessing to others because you would have learned, you would have been humbled, you would have now seen things in a fresh way, you'd have put away any proud selfishness that's been there within you, you'll have trampled down the anger that you've been carrying, and you'll have gained love and mercy from the Lord changing you. By coming back into the company of the Lord and the company of his people, you see things in a new way. When you're in your dark moment, pray for this, that it wouldn't be wasted, but that it would break through into a whole new way of seeing where the Lord has changed you by his power and made you a blessing to others, where others want to take you to meet others because they know what you will bring to them.